If you'd open them up to the book of Romans chapter 7. Romans 7. And we are going to continue our discussion about how that we are not under the law, but we are under grace. And Paul has given us more information here. And it seems like for the last 4 or 5 weeks we've been discussing the same thing. So some of you might be going, okay, you're going to get on a different subject here pretty soon or something. Well, such is the case when you teach expositorily. You know, sometimes that's just the manner of the beast, so to speak, where you what's put before you, you have to share, you know. And I think it's important to share the full counsel of God's Word, even if it seems to be a little bit repetitive sometimes, don't you think? And sometimes you got to repeat stuff. You know, if somebody tells you something, I've heard that you got to repeat it to yourself about 7 times before you'll remember it, you know. And so I think it's important to really get down and remind ourselves of how important this particular doctrine is for us as believers, because if we don't, we can easily get carried off into legalism and to areas that really are, you know, contrary to what the gospel message really is. And a lot of churches really are teaching another gospel, to tell you the truth, as a result of not understanding this particular portion of Scripture. I think the book of Romans in particular is an important book for us to read as believers, because it is chock full of information as far as conduct and as far as how God views our Christian walk and how we're to maintain our walk and to realize that, again, it is fully by His grace and His grace alone. Folks, if we could be saved by our own righteousness, as the Scripture says, there's no need for Christ to have died. But that does not give us a license for sin. So that's one of the more important things to remember. So let's go ahead and dive right in here to verse 1 through 4 in chapter 7 of Romans. Here Paul says, "Or do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law, that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives. For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. So then, while her husband lives, she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she is married to another man. Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God." Brother Terry, would you ask a blessing upon this word, please?
Father, we thank you for the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ, in our lives. Father, let our hearts today be led by your Spirit, and we pray for your anointing to fall upon Pastor Carey as he brings the message of truth. And this we pray in the name above all names, the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.
Amen. So, you have become dead to the law. And try to explain it this way. Have you ever seen a dead body in a courtroom on trial? You know? The defense attorney saying, "Why aren't you answering me? I'm going to have the judge hold you in contempt." Why? Because they're dead. That there's no more authority over them with the law. And that's how we are to view ourselves in Christ Jesus, you see. We've died to Christ, and we are freed from that legalism, so to speak. And I know that some of you are probably looking at me as like, "Kerry, you've lost your mind." But I'm telling you, folks, that is exactly what the Bible declares to us. Turn with me to the book of Galatians 2, verse 20. Here Paul says himself, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." Now, because of this fact, there's no reason for any of us to be preoccupied with our failings. We fail. We have failed in the past, right? Or maybe even with some of the guilt trips that people lay onto you, lack of prayer or lack of reading your word and things like that. Well, those are things that are all wonderful and they should be done. Again, our lack of anything The Bible says in Jesus Christ, we are complete. We are complete in Him. And yet we allow people to put us under these different bondages of religion. Am I reaching anybody here? Anybody see what I'm talking about here? There's no reason for us to live up to the rules and the regulations and the things that the religion puts upon you. And when you realize that you died with Christ positionally on Calvary, you're free just to love the Lord. You know? And I tell you, whenever you fall in love with the Lord, you know what it does? It makes you love other people too. Because you have His nature, you see. Colossians 2, 20 through 23 says, therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using according to the commandments of the doctrines of men. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom, of self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body, but of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. Now, my mom and dad, when they first got saved, they truly had an experience with the Lord. They truly got saved, but they got saved in a church that was very legalistic. Matter of fact, before they could join the church, they had to sign a document that said the women couldn't wear any pants, and they couldn't watch television, couldn't go to the movies, do any of those things. This is exactly what this is talking about here. You're free. You're free, you see. Regulations of law can't keep you from the indulgence of the flesh. Only the indwelling presence of Christ Himself can do that. When you feel His power and His presence within you, you know what happens? Your desire is to please God. The Christian who finally throws off the yoke of legalism inevitably will find themselves becoming more fruitful and doing the things that please God and becoming more like Christ. And as a result of that, you know, the churches that believe this become, you know, well, they begin to grow. Because people are looking for that liberty, that freedom of love, you know. Not for liberty and freedom to sin and do whatever you want, but the freedom just to love God. Just to love Jesus, you know. And I know that my oldest daughter, one time she told me, goes, you go to a mean church. What do you mean by that? Well, she couldn't tell me. But I understood what she said, because there was a few folks in the church who were very legalistic, you know. And that's the thing that people who don't know the Lord, they come into a church that have all these do's and don'ts and what have you, that they're looking for somebody who's going to accept them just like they are. And as believers, we're called to be fishers of men, to catch men. Guess what? God says, you catch them, I'll clean them.
Right.
Brother Horton used to say this. He'd say, one of the best things older Christians can do for younger Christians is leave them alone. Just love them. Let God deal with them. And I believe that's true. So in verses 5 through 6 it says, for when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. But now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. Serve in the newness of the Spirit. The newness of Spirit, what exactly is that? I believe it speaks of the new covenant. We're not under the law, the do's and don'ts of the law. We're under grace. Under grace. It's an entirely new way of living compared to the Old Testament. And the Old Testament scriptures actually prophesied about this grace, about this covenant that was going to come on the scene. In Jeremiah 31 through 34, it says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand and led them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord, but this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord, I will put my law in their minds and write them on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. Isn't that wonderful? Now, further, if you go to Ezekiel 36, Ezekiel prophesies about this new nature and gives a little more information. He says in verse 26 to 29, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you, listen, do you see that word there? And I will cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. Then you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God, and I will deliver you from your uncleanness, and I will call for the grain and to multiply it and bring no famine upon you. Now, I know a lot of people say, well, isn't he talking about the nation of Israel? Yeah, in this particular case, both scriptures are in particular talking about the nation of Israel. But I would have you read, you know, the book of 1 Corinthians. It says the things that happened to Israel happened for our admonition, upon whom the end of the world has come. And so this is what God did for us as well, you see. So again, when you walk in the newness of the Spirit, I'm telling you folks, every day can be an adventure for you. God's got something new for you every day. Sometimes the Lord will wake you up early and he'll cause you to want to pray and to seek his face. And other times, you know what the Lord does? He lets you sleep in, you know? But that's really the way that Christianity was really meant to be, in liberty and in freedom, you see? But what have we done? A lot of times as churches, we have constructed legalistic systems and expectations, both personally and corporately in a church. Now, what I'm saying is this. We were meant to live moment by moment, obeying and yielding to the Lord and just simply saying, what's next, Lord? What do you want me to do? You know? Again, to throw off that yoke of legalisms and walk in that newness of the Spirit, being led by the Spirit. Now, verse 7 says, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would have not known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. Now, as we shared with you before, the law is a mirror that reveals the inner man and shows us just how really dirty we are. It's to bring us to God. In James chapter 1, verse 22 through 25, most of you are familiar with this and have read this. It says, but be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man observing his natural face in the mirror, for he observes himself and goes away and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it and is not a forgetful hearer but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. Now keep in mind, the Bible says the law is good, but you can't save you. Only God's grace can save you. In other words, we are not under the law as far as salvation goes, but is the law something that we should live by? Absolutely. Absolutely. And again, notice Paul, he didn't mention murder or stealing or adultery in this discussion here. He simply uses the sin of covetousness. Again, this was the last of the Ten Commandments, and it differs from the other nine in the commandments, in that it's not an outward action. It's at least initially it's not. Because covetousness, again, it leads to breaking of the other commandments. It's something that's really inward, you know, in your heart. And that's what makes it so insidious, because a lot of times people don't even recognize that they're guilty of this sin. Most of us sitting here have some form of it. The rich young ruler, for example, he was guilty of covetousness, and Jesus used the law to reveal this sin to him so he could see it for himself. He was very moral outwardly, but he never faced that sin within him. Let's go ahead and read that account in Mark chapter 10, verse 17 through 27. Now, as he was going out on the road, one came running and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" You know, again, if you're a Christian, you know the answer to that is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, right? But notice how Jesus, he didn't say that. He said, Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God." He's trying to get him to acknowledge who he is, you see. "You know the commandments, do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and your mother." And he answered and he said to him, "Teacher, all these things I have kept from my youth." And Jesus looked at him, and you know what it says? Jesus, you know, because he knew his heart, he just despised him, right? No, he loved him. And he said to him, "One thing you lack. Go your way, sell whatever you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come and take up your cross and follow me." But he was sad at this word and went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "Oh, how hard it is for those who have riches to enter into the kingdom of God." And the disciples were astonished at his words, and Jesus answered and said to them, "Again, children, how hard it is for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for the camel to go through the eye of a needle than for the rich man to enter into the kingdom of God." And they were greatly astonished and said amongst themselves, "Who can be saved?" They were right in this, you know, if they're looking to be saved by their works and their own actions, you see, who can be saved? I've always loved Jesus' answer, his reply here. He says, and Jesus looked at them and said, "With men it is what?
Impossible.
But not with God, for with God all things are possible." Pardon me. When you put, excuse me, when you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, again, he fulfilled that law for you so that it makes it possible for you to stand righteous before him. Because he is your righteousness, you see. You are looked upon as one with him. Jesus did not tell him about the law because the law would save him. He told him about the law because he knew that young man did not realize his own sinfulness, that he did have sin. Now, it was true he had never committed adultery or robbed anyone or given false witness or dishonored his parents. But again, what about covetousness? And Jesus told him to sell all his goods, give to the poor. And it says he went away in sorrow. The commandment, "Thou shalt not covet," had revealed that he really was truly a sinner. Instead of admitting that sin, though, what did he do? He rejected what Christ was trying to get across to him and went away sad, unconverted. What a tragedy that is when people, when confronted with their reality, they have not kept the law, walk away. If you're here today and you're convicted in your soul because of hearing the commandments, don't run away from God, run to him, because he kept the law for you, you see. And that is the answer. Verse 8 through 10, it says, "But sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire. For apart from the law, sin was dead. I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment which was to bring life, I found to bring death." So Paul mentions covetousness. And again, you got to ask the question, what kind of covetousness was Paul talking about here? I don't think his covetousness, because you know, there's, it says don't covet your wife or your neighbor's wife or things like that. I don't think it was something sensual like that. But I believe he was lusting after something else, something, again, like I said, insidious. He was lusting after prestige. He was looking to excel as a Jewish scholar and what have you. And he studied the law and what have you. He desired to have more of a prominence within the Jewish religion and community. And he tells us this very clearly. This is what his desire was all along whenever he was walking as a Jewish rabbi. In Philippians 3, verse 3 through 9, he says, "For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he might have confidence in the flesh, I more so. circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning righteousness, which is of the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. Now again, people who, or I should say believers, who try to live by rules and regulations discover that any kind of legalistic system really only, all it does is arouse more sin and create more problems, you see. You know, the churches of Galatia, for example, were very legalistic, and they experienced all kinds of trouble as a result of that. And one of them was, again, just simple biting and bickering at one another all the time. In Galatians 5 and 15, he said, if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another. Again, their legalism did not make them more spiritual. In fact, it made them more sinful. And again, the reason why is because the law arouses sin in our nature. Let me share with you something that Warren Wiersbe said. He said this: something in human nature wants to rebel whenever a law is given. I was standing in Lincoln Park in Chicago looking at a newly painted benches, and I noticed a sign on each bench, "Do not touch." As I watched, I saw a number of people deliberately reach out and touch the wet paint. Why? Because the sign told them not to. Instruct a child not to go near the water, and that's the very thing they will do. Why? Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. See, that's the problem with keeping the law. Verse 11 says, for sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it killed me. Now, he's speaking through illustration here, you see. In Galatians 3 and 21, it says, is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given which would given life, truly righteous would have been by the law. It can't give life. It can only show you what you really are inside. And again, this explains why legalistic churches don't grow and basically bear very little spiritual fruit that God's looking for. They're living by laws. And you know, the Bible says, what does the law do? It doesn't bear fruit. The Bible says the law, the letter kills. It kills. That's what Paul's talking about, because it arouses that sin nature within you. There are few things more dead than any kind of Orthodox church you'll see out there. A lot of them are very proud about their high standards, and they try to live up to them in their own energy. But inevitably, you'll find they'll fail in every case. And the members of a lot of churches start judging and condemning one another. And again, the sad result is a lot of times churches break up. And there's a lot of church division. Splits happen, and former members get angry and hurt. And those who are members do so as well. You know, we also have to be aware of the fact that new Christians, when they grow, they're going to come in contact with various philosophies of Christian life a lot of times, and because they've not yet grown in the knowledge of the Word of God, what to look out for, they find themselves going to seminars and reading books, listening to tapes, and gaining all this different information, so much so that if they're not careful, they'll start following a human leader in what they say, you know, and accepting their teachings as law in their life. This is one of the things that Paul warned the church of Ephesus about. He said, there'll be leaders who will rise up even amongst yourselves who will draw men after them. No human teacher can take the place of Jesus Christ, and no book can take the place of the Bible. Men certainly can give you information, but only the Spirit can give the illumination that helps you to understand what God's spiritual truths are. And I honestly believe this is what we should be looking for and asking for. Jesus, give me illumination. Give me light. Help me to see. And that's exactly what Ephesians 5, 8 through 14 says. It says, for we were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all, listen, goodness and righteousness and truth. Finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. How do you find out what's acceptable to the Lord? Right here. It tells you very clearly. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. And I would say this, the unfruitful works of darkness, I believe, are those who are walking after the flesh. In other words, trying to walk after the law. And it's shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret, but all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light, for whatever makes manifest is light. Therefore, he says, awake, you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. He gives you the understanding of these things. Verse 12 through 13. It says, therefore, the law is holy, the commandment holy, and just and good. Has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not. But sin, that it might appear to be sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. Again, unsaved people know that there's such a thing as sin, but they do not realize the sinfulness of sin. Yeah. Oh, well, it's no big deal, right? You know? We, a lot of times, even as Christians, we're the same way. You know, when we look at sin, we try to excuse ourselves. Oh, I made a mistake. Oh, I have this weakness, you know? But God has condemned our sins. And he tries to get our attention to help us to be able to see just how exceedingly sinful our sin is. And until we realize how wicked sin really is, we'll never really want to oppose it and to have victory over them. Paul's argument here is, it's right on. The law is not sinful. It is just, it's holy, and it's good. But the law, it does reveal sin. And it arouses sin in us. Why? Because of the nature within us. And by that, because of that, it slays us, so to speak. So the conclusion is, see how sinful sin is when it can use the law to produce such tragic results in us. The problem is not the law, but our sinful nature. So as Paul was explaining what the law is supposed to do, in the next verses he explains what the law cannot do. In verse 14 he says, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. Again, the law reveals God's holiness. That's God's holy standard, you know. But again, it reveals our sin and hopefully helps us to be able to see our need for a Savior. Our nature is carnal, which is fleshly. The law, its nature, is spiritual. And only Jesus could keep that law because he was the God-man, you see. This is why the old nature responds as it does to the law. As it is said so well, the old nature knows no law, but the new nature needs no law. If you've been born of the Spirit, because it's Christ in you. The law can't transform the old nature. It can only reveal how sinful your old nature is. The believer who tries to live under that law will only activate that old nature. But Jesus, he comes and he dwells within our hearts by faith, and little by little he cleans us up on the inside and he eradicates that old nature and that old sin. Remember what Paul said? He said, boy, he said, not as though I'm already perfect, but this one thing I do, I forget what's past. And I strive forward to that high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Why is it important to forget past failures? Because the enemy will work you over constantly about it, and you'll be in torment for one thing. And if you remember those things, you're going to be condemned probably to commit them again. But if you realize that you are complete in Christ and walk forward in the Spirit, you can overcome any kind of temptation of the flesh. Because it's not by our might, it's not by our power. It is by his Spirit that dwells within us. Verse 15 through 23 says, for what I am doing I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. Anybody here felt like that sometimes? God, I don't know why I do this. I'm going to bang my head against the wall, you know, kick a door in or something sometimes. I'm just telling you how I feel sometimes. If then I do what I do not do, if then I do what I will not to do, I agree that the law, that it is good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For now that for I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform it, what is good, I find not. Remember Jesus said to his disciples when he said, you guys need to pray, and he'd come back, he goes, you know, watch him pray. He goes, the spirit's willing, but the flesh is weak. That's our problem, you see. For the good that I will to do, I do not do, and the evil that I the evil I will not to do, that I practice. Now if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but the sin that dwells in me. I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. Again, it's talking about those two different natures that are within you, you know, and the struggle that's there. And whenever we as believers start to sense, again, ourselves becoming pharisaical in our tendencies and our attitudes, most likely, folks, it's because we have not gotten into the Word of God, you know, and we are kind of waxing legalistic. And we truly find ourselves spending time in the presence of God, we find ourselves being like Isaiah. Remember Isaiah in the book of Isaiah chapter 6. After he spent the first five chapters pronouncing woes against the people of Israel and the different nations that surrounded Israel, in chapter 6, after he saw the Lord, what he said, woe is me, woe is me. I'm a man of unclean lips, you know, what have you. And he dwelt in the midst of unclean people. And the reason he said this, I believe, is because in the Lord's presence, he realized he was no better than those that he was indicting. You see, whenever I'm disappointed in myself, usually it's because of that scripture that Paul quoted. For I know that in me there is no good thing that is in my flesh. But what I start doing is I start denying that. I think we all are guilty of doing that sometimes, you know. Yeah, there's got to be some good in me, isn't there? You know? Remember, God's indictment of chapter 3, there is no one good. We have all fallen short of the glory of God. It's important to remember that there's a difference between a pig and the prodigal, okay? Between an unbeliever and a carnal Christian. You take a pig out of the pig pen, wash it, put him in a bubble bath and spray him down with cologne, put a ribbon on in his hair or a bow on his tail and what have you. Just watch and see what happens the first time he sees mud. He'll go out and wallow in it. But the prodigal, on the other hand, although he might foolishly find himself in the mud from time to time, he will not be comfortable there because that's not his nature, you see. He's going to start saying like that prodigal son said, get me out of here. I hate this stuff. I don't want this anymore. Again, Paul's answer to that dilemma that we all have. How can we be saved? How can we be saved? Even as a Christian, you look at some of the thoughts you've had, some of the things that you've seen, some of the things you've allowed yourself to do. You wonder sometimes, how can I be saved? Paul answers that right here, verse 24 and 25. Oh, wretched man that I am, or wretched woman. How many of you ever thought that to yourself? Who will deliver me from this body of death? It's certainly not us. Paul says, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. So there needs to be a recognition that there is two natures at work within you. You've got to feed one and starve the other. The one that you feed is the one that's going to be the strongest. The one you don't feed is one that's going to be weak and eventually fade away. So this is important for us to remember as believers, folks. In Paul's day, the sentence of a man convicted of first-degree murder would be that they would tie that man to the body of the victim. And oftentimes the very stench alone would kill the murderer. They tie him to a stake. And it's possible that this Roman practice here is what Paul's referring to when he cried out, "Who can save me? Who can deliver me from this body of death?" Do you recognize that you have a body of death within you that leads to death? But you also have a body of life in you, you see. I wonder how much joy and freedom Paul felt when he realized it's not how I can be delivered, it's who can deliver me from this body. Jesus breaks the chains. He breaks the bonds that tie us to that old nature, if you allow him. Again, so many Christians are concerned with how to keep programs and procedures and things like that, and they heap all these things upon themselves, but all they do is produce more struggle. We've got to trust in Jesus alone, to deliver us. The Bible, you know, it has the answers. The flesh always says, "How?" The Bible answers, "Him." Amen? As believers, we are called to comprehend just how much God loves us. And as you comprehend how much God loves you, it helps to enable you to be able to put your faith and trust in Him to deliver you out of every circumstance of life, no matter what it may be. I always love to share this scripture because it's one that means a lot to me. In Ephesians 3, verse 14 through 21, it says, "For this reason I bow my knee to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man." And again, I think that's the answer for every believer. "That Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and the length and the depth and the height, to know the love of Christ." Listen to what this says. It says, "And it passes knowledge." It's not just your casual type like we have for one another. God's love for us passes knowledge, "that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us." What is that power that's working in us? It's the power of faith, taking him at his word. "To him be the glory in the church by Jesus Christ to all generations forever and ever. Amen." Now, while we grow to comprehend how much God extends his love towards us, folks, like I said before, at the same time, we must always remember and never think that his grace and his mercy are a license for immorality, because they are not. They are to set us free, not to put us back into bondage. Amen? All right, let's bow our heads.